It was amazing. And I wrote some notes down as we were singing and worshiping, because it's so neat to see the way the Lord intertwines kind of what I prepare, what the Lord has laid on my heart versus, you know, what the worship team was doing, and how those just two always intertwine and intertwine. And that's the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit's in charge of everything. And so that's just neat. So today we're going to be looking at the Church of Ephesus. That's in Acts 19. But what's unique about Acts 19 and the Church of Ephesus is we get to see what the Lord thinks of the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. And so this is 40 years after its beginning. And I titled this message, "You've Lost That Love and Feeling." And I don't know if you're familiar with this song. It's one of these oldies. It was a song by the Righteous Brothers. They released it in 64, got real popular in 65. That song was in Top Gun. And I know you guys want to hear me try to sing this, but it goes something like, you know, "You've lost that love and feeling. Oh, that love and feeling. You've lost that love and feeling. Well, it's gone, gone." So in case the younger people don't know that, but I know, bad singing from the pulpit. So why did I entitle it? Well, we're going to find out, because Jesus gives his evaluation. This isn't the evaluation of the people. This is just the church, and so there's a big difference. So with anything, you always want to go to the beginning of the church. And sure enough, in Acts 19, we'll go there. So primarily we'll be in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, and then we'll flash back to Acts 19. All right, let's go there. So Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' So they said to him, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'And John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him," that's Jesus, "who would come after him," that's John, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them," that's important, "the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Okay, so that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the Church of Ephesus right there. I had this cool picture here of the saplings. Whoops. The saplings there. And so that's the beginning. And notice how they were first organized in the baptism of John, water baptism, which is, I mean, that's the way it is. But there's more important. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, Paul comes, lays hands on him, and boom, and there's a church. And so what was unique about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was one of these, it was a very worldly place. Let's go ahead and get a little summary of Ephesus. So Ephesus was the financial center and capital city of the Roman province of Asia called Asia Minor. It was the largest city there, a population of over 250,000 people. It was a seaport city on the Mediterranean there. It was a huge center for idol worship. So they were really focused on the false god of Diana. They had this huge temple there. I'm not going to do too much into Diana and that pagan worship, but this temple was massive. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. It had 127 marble pillars. This is kind of part of it right there that I'm showing on the slide. They had this entire industry there. And it was silversmiths, craftsmen that came, and you would get idols that you could take home with you of the goddess Diana and on some of the other Greek gods there. It was one, you know, you could tell it was a satanic stronghold. It had all the hallmarkings of it, you know, so there was the hardworking people, a false lie, a false god, and you came there and then you got idols you took back to your house. It was a huge money-making enterprise in that you bought these idols, you bought the books, you bought all the paraphernalia that went with the goddess of Diana. And it was hugely popular. People came from miles to visit. Sure enough, the synagogue of Satan, the Jews, were in on it too, and so they were promoting this. The unbelieving Jews, that is. They were right there, part of the ringleaders, along with the silversmiths and the other craftsmen, and the city officials that were in on it. So a stronghold. And so what was the lie here? What were they believing? It's, don't believe in the God of the Bible, believe in this goddess Diana, beauty. And so with it, there was all kinds of immorality there. And you know, I don't want to get into it other than it was just immorality of anything you can imagine. And it was the goddess of Diana. So that was the city that Paul was in, and that was the start of this church of Ephesus. And so the church of Ephesus was the equivalent of like a mega church that we would have now. This church, it says, that reached all parts of Asia. I mean, they had some of the biggest revival there imaginable. Listen to the leaders that were there. Paul, he stayed there not like his typical 2 weeks, a month. He was there for 3 years contending with the church there and helping and planting that one. So after that, we had Timothy. He was the main apostle, evangelical leader there. So another pretty good pedigree. And then after him, some years later, they had the apostle John, who ministered there. And then, of course, he was put in prison in the island of Patmos. But this was a very vibrant and loving and awesome church. And so we get to kind of fast forward. So the church was founded in about AD 55. And so this is an approximate. If I'm off a year or two, because they didn't have really good written records. So fast forward to AD 90, and we're going to go to Revelation 2. And so here's John on the island of Patmos. And Jesus is giving his evaluation, what he thinks of these churches, these seven churches, which really are all churches. And so when John's there with Jesus, I'm sure this piqued his attention because, oh yeah, I know Ephesus. I definitely want to hear this. Okay. And also, I forgot to mention this in the epistle, the book of Ephesus. Paul ends it with, "Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Ephesians 6:24. And what else? Oh, I got to cover this part too. So also, there were mighty works in Ephesus. In Acts 19:10-26, I'll just summarize it. "So that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Many brought their books together. They burned them, a value of over 50,000 pieces of silver, so that the works of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Almost all in Asia Minor, Paul had persuaded many people." Forgot to mention this before we move on, that this, so if I was going to translate this, the 50,000 pieces of silver of books that were burned and done away with, that would be the equivalent of $5 million in today's money. So this was a lot of stuff. And back then, they didn't have the crazy money printing Federal Reserve that we have today. And so this was like legitimate real money that was taken out. This was a huge endeavor, moneymaker for the devil and his whole apparatus. And so this was a very vibrant church. Many miracles when they first were founded were from Paul. Okay, so let's get to the cool part. Let's go see what Jesus thought of this. Revelation 2:1. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Okay, let's kind of get some clarification here for what Jesus is talking about here. What we're going to see is that Jesus, he holds, he anoints, and protects his church. And so he who holds seven stars. Well, what is this? What does this mean? Well, Jesus tells us in Revelation 1, starting on verses 20, "The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So what Jesus is saying here is, I hold the seven stars. Those are angels. Those could be evangelists. Those could be apostles. Those are missionaries, messengers that he sends directly to the churches to help them out. He walks in their midst. So he is there. He is with them. He is present with those churches. And then in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the golden lampstands are those churches. These are not, this is not individuals, okay? These are churches that he's talking to. Okay, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Let's talk about this. The right hand, it just really just emphasizes his tender care with these churches, with the church of Ephesus. His servants, these bright stars, they reflect his light. They equip the church as a lampstand touching region. So he's working with these churches to reach the world. All right, God's right hand, let's talk about that. It's another thing for his kindness, his protection against those who are against him. That's Psalm 17:7. God's right hand is associated with his God's delight. Psalm 16:11, you'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. It's just associated with God's blessing. Psalm 18:35, God's power. Psalm 20, verse 6. And in a place of honor, Hebrews 1:3. Psalm 17:7 says, show your miraculous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who saves those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Hebrews 1, verse 3 talks about how that Jesus was put on the right hand of God, where there's all power and all majesty and glory. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about his right hand, is his blessing, it's the power. He's tenderly caring for this church. Okay, let's keep rolling. He does give them compliments, attaboys. Starting in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that's perseverance, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and who are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered, you have labored for my name's sake, you have become weary. This thing you have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so he says, hey, you guys labor hard, you work hard. And you're not becoming weary, meaning that you're diligent, you're ministering to others. Jesus remembered those efforts. He remembers those Bible studies that they were having. He remembers those outreaches in Ephesus and all of Asia Minor. He knows that. He says, I love that. That's awesome. And you know what? I love that you can't bear evil, that when the devil sends false apostles, false teachers, and all his mess, we see that today. We see all this false stuff. He says, hey, you test them. You don't accept them. You stand for the truth. You really contend for it. That's awesome. I love that. And you know, we see that in Acts 20 that I think Jeff's going to preach on next week. There, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, the Corinthian church exposed false prophets. They would always come in with these lifestyles. They would preach one thing, but their lifestyles were another. So he says, I'm glad you root these false teachers out. You contend for the truth, that you stand firm. That's awesome. And then you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So this is where I need to give you some context. They would have known exactly what they're talking about, the Nicolaitans. There was, believe it or not, in Acts, when the original deacons were anointed, there was a deacon named Nicholas. And the early church, now this is early church, this is me interpreting what early church fathers were saying is, hey, there was one of these deacons that went astray in that first century. This was Irenaeus, and the Nicolaitans were without restraint in their indulgence of the flesh, especially immorality. There was this distortion of the liberty and grace that's common today, meaning that they would just say, hey, I got grace, I'm forgiven, I can do all these immoral things. Like, no, that's not true at all. Yeah, you are forgiven, but God does not want to see us engage in that type of immorality. I mean, they're sexual, monetarily, you name it. It was, they would just have this lifestyle that was contrary to what the Lord had said. It's like, no, that is not acceptable at all. So they had a distortion that said, hey, I'm saved by grace. I can do all these things. Like, nope, time out. Not true. Jude 4, verse 4 talks about this. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. You turn the grace of God into lewdness. And so that's what really what they were pushing. They were pushing this. And you, when you do that, you get separated from the Lord and you miss out on that fellowship, that love relationship. Because when you're sinning and you're separated, you're not going to be able to really experience the Lord. So what else about the Nicolaitans? So there is another interpretation of this as well. I think it was actually both of these too, that the Greek word Nicolas or Nikos and Laos, these are the words for Nicolaitans. Nikos is priest or priesthood, and Laos is a Greek word for the laity or the common people. So this was establishing a spiritual hierarchy. Where do we see this today? We have churches that do this a lot. There's, you know, priests, and there's a bishop, and then there's a cardinal, and then there's the pope or the main prophet. How many religions out there today have this? A lot. In fact, most of them do. And Jesus is saying, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate this churcharchy. Because what? Who's the head of the church? Christ. That's right. Do we need to have a priest to intercede? No. When Jesus went to the cross and died for us and took our sin penalty, you know what happens to the veil that was in the temple? Ripped in half. Meaning that all of us here as believers, we can go directly to the throne room of God. We don't need a priest to intercede for us, to hear our confession, to give us communion, that we are the priest. And he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. No, none of this is true. What it does is it separates us from God. It takes us, his headship of the church. Do you think he's capable of running his church? I think so. Absolutely. I don't think we need bishops. I mean, we need overseers. But Jesus is way more than able to be the head of his church. And you're just separating yourself. You're taking his spot and you're putting a person in there. And that person is not going to be anywhere near what Jesus can do. He says, I hate that deed, that stuff. That's not what I came for. And I'm glad you contend against that. So that was just some of the stuff that's out there. And God's saying, I like all you're doing, but there's one important thing that you're missing. And that's coming back to your first love. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've lost that love and feeling. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. All right. So what's he saying? That this is a redemptive rebuke, meaning that if I didn't love, remember, when I say this, hey, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't discipline you to my kids. Meaning that, hey, if he didn't love you, he's not gonna chasten him. This is a command. Matthew 22:38. This is our primary assignment in our life, is to love God and fellowship with him. It's not about, you know, if you're a minister, what your crowd size is, what your church is doing, all this stuff. It's about our love relationship with the Lord. You know, if as a pastor, if I would have came up and said, you know, I haven't been fellowshipping with the Lord like I should have. In fact, there's been several weeks or months where I haven't. My love for the Lord has grown cold. They would say, oh, that's okay, Pastor. That's fine. I mean, we all kind of go through this stuff. But if I came and said, oh, you know, I indulged in this stuff that the Nicolaitans were doing, it's like, oh, man, that guy is that. But God treats it even more important, that staying connected with him and being and having and fellowshipping and spending time and having that love and feeling for the Lord is actually way more important than all this stuff. Yes, it's important to be doctrinally sound. It absolutely is. It's important to not engage in false teachers. Absolutely. It's important to not engage in all this idolatry and lewdness and stuff the Nicolaitans are. Those are all important. But what Jesus is saying is, you guys need to get this back. This is the most important thing, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's just like having that fellowship with the Lord that we had this morning, where you're just singing with the Lord. He's like, God, what, wow, this is so cool. Just seeing what he sees, finding what he's what's important to him. It's that love relationship with the Lord that is the most important. That's awesome. Okay, let's keep going. But he says, hey, there's still time. Remember, you can repent. Let's go to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Notice it, where you have fallen. This is big. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So this is how serious this is. This is how that Jesus is saying, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't discipline you, and I'm going to take your lampstand away if you don't repent of this, that you can do all those works. You can get rid of these false teachers. You can contend for the truth, which is, those are important things. You can send missionaries here and there, but this is more important, and if you don't, I'm taking your lampstand. Now, does that mean that they're actually losing their salvation? No. This is about the church and their mission, their commission there in Ephesus. By the way, by AD 400, the church of Ephesus did not exist. So Jesus is absolutely dead serious about this. Anyway, there's the Muslims and the Ottoman Turks coming in and all that, because it was in modern-day Turkey, or back then it was called Asia Minor. But this is dead serious. He says, remember that they were to recall how they used to love and spend time with Jesus. We're all to recall his goodness, his past devotion. They left their first love, but not their hatred of evil. Do you remember that joy when you first got, you got that baptism of the Holy Spirit, or just were baptized? How you just wanted to tell everybody about your new girlfriend and your boyfriend, that's kind of human terms, but just like, wow, look what Jesus did for me. Do you remember those times? Jesus saying, go back to those. That's important. This is more important than this other stuff. So he's actually saying repent. He's saying you're sinning when you don't have your first love. They were to repent of their negligence, of their life, of their changing life vision, priorities, their life choices, meaning that repent, meaning like you are sinning. That's how serious this is to Jesus. It's not about all the stuff you do. It's not about what's on your resume, what your accomplishments are. It's not like, I had this amount of things in my bank account, or I ministered to this number of people, or I did this many prayer meetings, or I climbed the corporate ladder, I got these degrees, I did all this stuff. He's like, yeah, that's fine, but this is more important to me. So he wants them to repent, to turn back. Like, notice how he says, how far you've fallen. This is his honest analysis. This is his evaluation. And he wants to act. They were to do the works or actions that they did at first when their devotion to Jesus was fresh and strong. In Luke 10:42, we get Mary and Martha. Everybody remember about Mary and Martha, where Mary's just there. She's just at the feet of Jesus, and then Martha's running around cleaning and cooking and doing all this stuff. And Martha's like, "Hey, why don't you tell Mary to help me?" And Jesus says, "One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So yeah, we need to. We can't just be all love and not have truth. But love is you can't lose that love and feeling. He says, "I will remove your lampstand." So God's grace shone as a bright light from Ephesus into all of Asia. I mean, this church reached everybody. Being a lampstand ministry means that speaks of ministry far-reaching influence. He's not saying they're going to lose their salvation. He's just saying you're going to lose your lampstand, your light, your ministry, this church ministry to others. This is you're not losing your salvation, because you can't. Like once you're saved, once saved, always. Meaning that you're going to lose your ministry, your influence there, this lamp, this light that's out there. You're still going to heaven, you're still fellowship with me. I'm still with you. We're still buds. But we're heart face. We're still good, but hey, you're going to lose your ministry. Watch out. Repent. And it says, I will come quickly. Now, a lot of people say that when Jesus says this is hey, like his second coming. It's like, no, he's coming quickly, like soon, to this church. Because remember, he's in their midst. He's tending to the lamps. He's with his right hand. He is actively head of his church. He is doing something. He's doing stuff there. And he's saying, you know what? If you lose this connection to me, my heart connection, I'm just going to move on to the next lampstand. He's always at work. And he's not saying you're losing salvation. It's just that, hey, I'm going to do something else, and I will come quickly. This is his coming to discipline them, to correct them. This isn't, like I said, a reference to the second coming. He is coming for that, but this is to the church themselves. And like I said, this church no longer existed after the fourth century. So he is deadly serious. Okay. Let's wrap this up. Let's land the plane. What can we do? The tree of life. Okay, Revelation 2:7. Jesus says, Jesus will reward overcomers by allowing them to eat from the tree of life in the midst of paradise. Revelation 2:7, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, sorry, I missed this part. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so there is a tree of life. I showed some two of them here. These are artist renditions of it. This is the river. Oh, sorry. Hit the wrong button. The tree of life that's in the new heaven and new earth. Notice there's a river, and this is the artist rendition. I thought it was pretty good. And I also like this one, too, because it talks about how there's 12 trees giving its fruit in Revelation 22. And so that's pretty cool. In the middle of a street on either side of the river was a tree of life with bore 12 fruits. Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to eat the tree of life. Okay, so this is kind of like just my interpretation. So let the, they eat. I think that all believers will eat of the tree of life which grows throughout the vast Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. Here Jesus, I think, is suggesting a special blessing by eating from the trees. In the midst of the New Jerusalem. Like, there is something unique about for those that continue, that keep going, that, you know, that aren't just in the ministry for, you know, that for 2 years and they kind of peter out. Those that are just keep going, you know, like 40, 50 years into this, there is a special blessing that they get from this tree of life, that this fruit they get. So it's just like, hey, it's worth it, guys. Keep going. Keep rocking. Don't give up. Because, you know, when you fizzle out, it's not like you just go from like 100 to 0 in 1 week. It's a slow decline. It's like, you know, this week, oh, maybe I just don't go to church this week, or maybe I just don't go this month. It's not like you just go from 100 to 0 right away. It's a slow decline. And then that's actually the natural way it goes. If we aren't connected to the Lord and we're just doing works, you're going to burn out. You're just going to get, you know, tired, contentious, just burned out. Just keep going. Keep striving. Genesis 2:9. Let's go back. Make sure we cover this. God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. So this tree of life was there in the garden. It's there in the New Jerusalem. And there's some special, I think there's, it's, this is just me, I think there's a special something as believers that we get anointed that to enjoy it in a much deeper way. I think everybody that goes to heaven gets to eat of it, but some people get a better meal than others. I keep contending. Okay, so Jesus is telling his believers to repent, and this is something you get. And then last but not least, in Matthew 28:20, says, teaching them to observe all these things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So with Jesus, he's always there. Whether we, you know, turn around and go, Jesus, or not, he's going to be with us the whole time. He is going to be there. It's just up to us to make sure we have that heart connection with him and that we're still loving. That's the most important thing to keep in mind, is just to have that love for the Lord. To be fellowshipping with him, like throughout the day, just talking with him, just having a conversation with the Lord. Hey, Lord, should we do this? Should we do that? Or just taking time and just hanging out with him and enjoying his presence. Just being there, just love it. And then you'd be surprised what all kinds of fruit you'll get from doing it. So, okay, let's close in prayer. We got pizzas. If there's anybody that needs healing in their body, anybody that just needs counseling, just prayer over them, whatever it is, come. Myself and one of the elders is here. If anybody wants to make a decision for the Lord, say, you know, I don't really got that baptism. I don't know what this baptism of the Holy Spirit thing is. What is this? Like the 12 elders, the 12 disciples in Ephesus, come here. Myself, any of the elders, elder wives, we can pray over you and introduce you to the most amazing person you'll ever meet. Heavenly Father, we just love you. We can't get enough, Lord. We just love that, you know, that song we sang this morning, that we love you, we'll never stop. And, you know, sinking deep, it's just love so deep that we just love you, Lord. And we don't want to fall away from what we lose, but also we just love being with you, Lord. Lord, just give us a good week this week. I just pray for protection for everybody here. I pray for providence. I just pray for that, just to be able to discern what is good, what is bad, and to stay away from what is bad, and to be what is good, Lord. Bless us as we minister to those folks that feed my starving children tomorrow and pack these meals, but we just do it for you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. All right. Pizza.